good morning.
Morning.
Greetings in the precious name of our Lord. Greetings on behalf of believers, God's servants, students at MAS Bible College, which I am honored to represent before you this morning. I was thinking about what to say briefly about how I identify with the mission of MAS Bible College as I serve there. My mind went to the fact that many decades ago I was actually an aspiring scientist working on a doctorate at the University of Minnesota in biochemistry. And the Lord really worked with me, spoke to me, asking a basic question: what are you doing with your life? What are you living for? In fact, I had some interaction with other students while giving testimony and stuff. Some questions came back to me because I was telling people that, you know, the most wonderful thing in life is to know the Lord Jesus. Eternal life, what could be eternal life? And there is nothing greater than coming to know Him. And yet my ambitions were merely secular. So at a point came when I decided I was going to leave that. And if I was going to give my life for anything to study and do research, I would want to study God's Word. So I left it, went to study the Bible formally at a seminary in Indiana, which is called Grace Theological Seminary. It has seen better days. Studied there. After that, I moved to Michigan to be with an assembly there, which seemed to be very lively, active, growing. And then wasn't quite satisfied with the level and depth of Bible knowledge which people who came to Bible studies in the church were desiring. And just to prepare myself for more, I went to UCLA to do more work in Semitic languages. And then after I returned, so this was with my wife at that time, returned to Michigan. I began teaching in a seminary. It's a graduate school in Michigan called Michigan Theological Seminary, which became part of Moody. And then 6 years ago, it seemed the right thing for me to serve, help in the mission and work of MAS. I wanted some good for the assemblies, if the Lord would grant that, to come out of what I was able to do. What we seek to do at MAS for degree-seeking students is to give them, equip them both to be God's servants in the assembly, and then if they are not full-time committed to going into the Lord's work in teaching God's Word, to also have a skill. So this is sort of the brethren ideal, isn't it? So whether it is business administration, computer science, applied mathematics, counseling psychology, teaching in secondary elementary school, you can get a degree approved, accredited by the Higher Learning Commission, approved by the state of Iowa, other than maybe prestige, by dropping the name of the school where you study, and probably starting salaries that they might give you, the content of learning would not be any less. You also have a pre-med program, pre-health sciences program in affiliation with the University of Dubuque. And it's my desire to bring more of that in-house. So if any of you has graduate training in biological chemistry, please come talk to me. I need a faculty person to bring more of the health sciences, basic sciences in-house at MAS. So plenty for anyone aspiring to learn, and it's actually a wonderful environment. One of the things that impressed me 6 years ago when I started at MAS was the character of the students, believe it or not. I was greatly impressed by the character of my colleagues. I was sitting at the first faculty meeting. I went in as the head of the Bible department, so I was holding my first faculty meeting before I met all of the veterans there. So John Clark, who is now with the Lord, and Dave McLeod, and they were talking about each other. Oh, they have been at a conference, and the main ministry of one of those brothers was to help another older brother who had nothing to do with MS go to every meeting, physically help them. This is the kind of people that I was privileged to serve the Lord with, and I greatly appreciated their godliness. And the students, the Lord brings us some very, very good students. Some from here. I spent especially a good deal of time with Eulalie and Tabby last fall, and I hope we are able to help them succeed and achieve the goals they have. Tabby wants to be a nurse, and I'm trying very hard to help her achieve that goal. And so we appreciate your thoughts about MAS and our ministry and your commitment to it. And recommend us to any aspiring young person who wants to study beyond high school. It is a good place to be. We emphasize the fear of God and godliness and Christian character and serving God's people and serving God through our interaction with people just as much as we emphasize serious learning. It's hard work. I had actually enrollment once tell me that some people wouldn't come, some potential students wouldn't come to Emmaus because Old Testament survey was hard. And I was the one teaching Old Testament survey. Quite gladly, I'm not doing that anymore, so it should be better. We celebrated Easter, and we're reminded again that our Lord went to the cross for our sake, and that He rose from the dead. The Gospels record the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord. I had opportunity teaching via Zoom to a group of missionaries in northern India just last weekend that Christianity exists. We are meeting here today only because our Lord rose from the dead. They were not expecting Him to come back. The ladies went to the tomb on the first day of the week to anoint His body, not to confirm that He had risen. They were surprised and shocked by His absence from the tomb. And the women went off to the macho men and said, "He has risen," and they wouldn't believe Him. And Thomas, and so part of the message of the gospel is that these men who were the core of the disciples and who were the foundation of the church as the apostles, they were pretty thick in the head. They were dense. Things were not penetrating into the skull when our Lord, even though our Lord repeatedly said that the Son of Man had to die and will rise again. And this was necessary. And this is how it is laid out in the Old Testament scriptures. And that this is the fulfillment of the purpose of God. But the risen Lord appears to the disciples, and one of the interesting accounts is in the last chapter of John. You don't need to turn there. We're going to be in 1 Peter today, chapter 2, if you want to turn there, 1 Peter 2, 21. As the Lord appears to Peter, and you know there's this well-known passage where the Lord allows Peter to confess His love three times, in as many times as He denied him, right? "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? I love you. Feed my lambs. Do you love me? I love you. Feed my sheep." And then He says, "When you're a young man, you acted strong. You did what you wanted. But when you're old, someone else will lead you by the hand and take to the place where you're supposed to go." And this He says, and John says, spoke of the manner of His death that would happen. And Peter, being curious about John, who was following a few feet behind while the two of them, the Lord and Peter, were walking, says, "What's He going to do?" And what's the Lord's answer? MYOB, right? You should really mind your own business. That is, whatever is supposed to happen to Him is not your concern. So we are generally, our concern about fellow believers, I don't know, in other places, right? Our concern about fellow believers is less to love them and more curiosity about what's going to happen to them, right? But it's general human tendency. He says, "What's going to happen?" And says, It's not your consent. However, and this is where we want to go today, he said, you follow me. And today I would like to address at least part of the answer to the question, how? How does one follow the Lord Jesus? How do we follow him? Should I start out by getting a Middle Eastern robe? And these days it's not too hard. And you know, I've been both in Syria and in Israel, so if any of you think that's the way to go, it's not. It's easy to get, or you could probably find one on Amazon, I'm sure. Does it really mean to pursue an itinerant ministry? Because our Lord, during his public ministry, was going through all the cities and towns of Israel. Does it really mean that? Does it really mean that we must seek out suffering and go through physical and emotional pain if you have to follow the Lord? And that also may not be the case. It might come to you even if you're not looking for it. So how does one? We might also ask the question, is the Lord Jesus telling me also to follow him? Or was it just meant for the 12? Was it special for the apostles? Sometimes we wonder, don't we? I mean, aren't the ones who are called supposed to do certain things according to the calling of God, and the rest of us, we feel we are not necessarily called? Well, that can be easily answered. Just read through the epistles. You'll find that each one of us is called. Called to follow and to serve the Lord. So the calling exists for every one of us. So the answer, at least an answer to that, comes to us here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so let me begin by reading that. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Shall we seek his grace? Father, we look to you as we think through what you have given us through your servant, the Apostle Peter, for our instruction, encouragement, exhortation, that our ears would be listening, our hearts would be receptive to what you have for us to hear. Help us to appreciate the goodness and the truth of what you are commanding us, and to take it to heart, that our lives may be changed for our blessing and the blessing of others and for your glory. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. How does a believer today, living in Wauwatosa in Milwaukee, follow Jesus? And was the command that the Lord gave to the apostles to follow him meant exclusively for the apostles, or also for us? And here the passage we read gives us a clear answer to the second question. It also gives us an answer to the first question. So the second question, it says, you know, are we supposed to follow him? He says, you are called for this. And what's the this? To this thing you are called. For to this you have been called, and he gives parenthetically, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, And what is the this to which we've been called? That we should follow in His steps. There it is. You and I have been called to this. Just as the Lord spoke to Peter saying, you follow me, you and I have been called to this, that we should follow Him. Right? It's part of the purpose of our calling. So one of the amazing things about the gospel is that the Creator God, who also has become our Savior and Redeemer, has graciously come into our lives and invites us into a life with Him. And so sadly enough, in our life, we enter into this great privilege and then think it is medicine. Right? We have been invited into the amazing privilege of fellowship with our Creator, our destiny of inseparable, permanent fellowship association with Him. As John sees in the book of Revelation of a future day, behold, the tabernacle of God is with people. He will dwell with them. And we have been called into this wonderful blessing. And then the question then often we try to parse how much, how seriously should I take this? How closely should I walk with Him? How much should I commit myself with this whole prospect of being connected to the living God who has made Himself known to me through His Word and the work of the Spirit, through the testimony concerning His Son? What would be the answer? Everything. Everything. Is there anything? Is there a limit to what I could give back so that it would say, oh, that's, now you have approached the limit? No, there isn't. Considering the infinite gift of God toward us. I'm the loser if I hold back in any aspect of following the Lord Jesus. What is it that Jim Elliot said? He's no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to obtain what he cannot lose. That's not folly. That is wisdom. That is intelligence. That is wisdom applied to our lives. So we have actually been called to this, says the Apostle Peter, led by, under the leading instruction of the Spirit. And he says, Christ suffered for us and thereby left us an example. And if you read the closer context, it's rather interesting to notice who this is most directly addressed to in verses 18 to 20. And there he's addressing, he says, servants, he says, be subject to your own masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. How can I say that to you? Christ, Jesus, has suffered for you, leaving you an example, right? Our Lord Himself had to experience the tyranny of unjust authorities on this earth. He went through that example, and if He could go through that example meekly, with equanimity, with calmness of disposition and soul as He did, then we are called to the same. He was so much better than us. He's the infinite, eternal Son of God, who the perfect man. He is the Creator of the very creatures to whom He subjected Himself when He was here on this earth. So, servants, despite what your station in life is, how difficult it may be, the Lord Jesus is still your example. Verse 19, it says, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, because of a conscience toward God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. The cross gives perspective to our sorrows. All of us have our share of it. And when some of the more painful things that I have gone to have had this other thing benefit to me. And so think about this. If you should suffer pain on account of those you care about, those who are close to you, I wonder how much pain did the Creator God have at the very beginning of creation, that when the very thing, the man he had created in his image, decided to listen to the snake than to his own words. How much pain? That's another perspective of life then altogether, isn't it? And so sometimes we look at, you know, Genesis 22, God commanding Abraham to offer his own son, as if, you know, God was going to get something out of that. And as I think about it more, boy, could it possibly that the Creator here, in his grace, in allowing Abraham to go through the pain of having to sacrifice his son, gives him a window into the heart of God, who will experience pain in abandoning his own son for our sake. Isn't that some thought? So, God is good and he is gracious. No one outdoes him in goodness and graciousness and mercy and kindness. And our sorrows, whatever God has ordained for us as we go through them, even those are instructive, and those we can go through with a good heart and positive outlook and confidence in God, because Jesus Christ has set us the example for doing exactly that. And so these exhortations are given to people, even in our domestic servants, whether we don't know if they are indentured servitude or you know, bond slaves of some kind. But he says, in whatever situation, this was rampant in the first century and centuries thereafter and before. He says, but even they, in their station in life, were able to come to know the living God, enter into eternal life, have fellowship with God, the Spirit of God indwelt their heart. He didn't say, you are not valuable enough for me. He has received them, and it should be this joy of knowing God that allows us to go through life's challenges. So we come back to it. It says, you've been called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should walk in his steps. And how do I walk in his steps? Verse 22, here's the first step. It says, he committed no sin. Do I want to follow the Lord Jesus? I remember a time when my father was, my parents were believers in the assembly. He was a teacher in the assembly. One Sunday we were coming back, when I was a kid, back home, walking, and we were walking through the field toward the house, and with the soil was wet, and so footprints were in, and I was trying to, my brother and I, he's 2 years older than me, and I was walking and I was trying to step in them. They were a little too far apart for me to easily step into. And I didn't notice that he noticed it, but the next Sunday he talked about it, right? So some application. But to follow in Christ's steps, you know, children like to do those things. I remember one of my kids was trying to do the same. They learn also by imitation. They like to walk, follow in the steps of the Lord. And so Jesus has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And the first footprint is this. He committed no sin. When we come face to face with the calling that we have through the gospel, we find that its standards are kind of too absolute. If we tell one another, you know, our Christian calling is zero sin, it's a standard. You'd say, that's too much. I feel some right to sin a little bit. So I would say, so how much? Well, maybe what is socially acceptable. One of the books I have the class read in one of the classes is Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges is long-term, had been with the Navigators. It's actually a wonderful book if you are not acquainted with it. There are many things that we take for okay to do. These are kind of normal for Christians, right? Being quarrelsome, rivalries, complaining. How about complaining? and murmuring. Well, you'll find the scripture points all of those out as characteristics which are incompatible with the knowledge of God. When you look at Old Testament Israel, you look at the book of Numbers, what was the thing that they were most punished for? And I asked, actually, in survey asked this class, how many times were they punished for breaking one of the Ten Commandments? And there's one or two examples. And what about the other punishments? Well, it says they murmured. They complained about not having the so-called delicacies of Egypt while they were constantly eating manna. And the Lord wasn't pleased. In fact, he sent severe judgment on them. But there isn't a commandment back there saying don't murmur or complain. I think that is part of what is understood, that you should trust in the goodness of God who redeemed you and who is taking you to the land he promised you. Whatever he gives you, you should be content with it. Be satisfied. So, in Philippians, there's this interesting verse. It says, do all things without grumbling or quarreling and disputing. And you say, how will the church ever function? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. But what is interesting is the clause that follows. Children of God. In a world that is quite contrary, right? In a terrible, bad, corrupted world. Children of God, it is uncharacteristic of children of God, even when working with one another, to be complaining and disputing. It seems to have been a problem in Philippi, actually. In fact, two poor sisters, their name shows up in the Bible. It tells them not to fight with each other, to get along. Euodian Syntyche says, tell them to get along. They were fellow laborers with Paul in the gospel, so they were committed to the gospel, committed to the advancement of the gospel, and yet they had this interpersonal thing going on, not working. Christ has left, our Lord has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. The first step mentioned is he committed no sin. You know, this is the misunderstanding of the gospel. Sometimes we misunderstand the gospel to mean that how we are doesn't really matter to God. The gospel is there simply to kind of sanctify and clean us all and make us good. That's the trouble with that is it's partly correct. I mean, because none of us is good enough. None could make ourselves adequate or good enough for God. All have sinned and fallen short. And if it were not for Christ being my substitute, I have no hope of ever being in the presence of God. But that doesn't mean that I should be unconcerned. I am fleeing to the cross because sin is bad. And if sin is bad, then I shouldn't linger in it anymore. Correct? It stands to logic. It's what the same logic Paul uses elsewhere. When sin abounded, he says, grace superabounded. And somebody says, oh, that's great. I want more grace. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, may it never be. Because when you came to the cross, when you saw Jesus on the cross as your substitute, his death was your death. How can we who died to sin continue to live in it? Can't. That's a logical contradiction. So, you know, I actually, one of the classes I am still teaching is one on transformation. So I had a young lady, she's very sincere, nice. She just thought this was all very frustrating because the standard is so high and it is so perfect. And it is true. I couldn't say, no, it's not that bad. No, it is that bad. The standard is very high and perfect. But what is also true is that God has received me as I am. I have already been made a child of God through faith in Christ. And what Scripture is telling me, you son of God, you daughter of God, you child of God, this is the conduct that befits your station in life as one who now belongs to God? That is what I want to know. How should I behave? And if I mess up, well, I get up and keep going. I claim the grace of God. If we confess our sins, what does it say? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is, Christ's mercy is infinite. His love is unbounded. But it doesn't change the fact that perfection and absolute holiness is what befits God and the presence of God, and that's what we are called to. So I might find, boy, I have a long way to go yet, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to turn back or stay where I am. I'm going to keep going, right? I've been called to this, that I might follow in His steps. He committed no sins. It means that if I know that there is something in my life currently that is displeasing to God, what should happen to it? It should go, right? If I am aware that there is something in my life that I am tolerating and it is not pleasing to the Lord, then it must go. He committed no sin. Secondly, it says, neither was deceit in his mouth. We ought to be concerned not only ultimately about our deeds, but also about our words. The two actually are very connected. Actually, the heart and the words are connected, and the words and deeds also cannot be separated too much. Our words are very important. They are windows into our hearts. It says, face is a mirror to your soul. Well, our words actually show a lot more. I grow my beard so that my face can be seen properly. But when I open my mouth, you know what sort of person I am, right? We can mask our character in so many ways, but often our words indicate what is going on inside. And about the Lord, it says there was no deceit in his mouth. One interesting thing that you Bible scholars want to know is that as Peter is saying what he says in this passage, he's not only thinking about his past living interaction with the Lord, his mind is also in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, for instance, it says, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. He had done no violence, he committed no sin, neither was deceit in his mouth. So, exactly as it is here, and there are more allusions and I'll mention them. So a second calling is for us to not sin in our word. James tells us something about this, doesn't he? we fall short in so many things. It's particularly good if you are able to control our tongue. And it says, when our Lord, he committed no sin, neither was deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled. What does the word revile mean? Our vocabulary as time goes on becomes reshaped and some old words disappear. So other translations here have insulted, verbally abused. That's more like our day, right? When he was verbally abused, he was reviled. When he was verbally abused, maligned. Or one has, they hurled insults at him. He did not retaliate. He did not revile in return. What brings out the worst in you? I've had somebody say to me years ago, you will bring out the worst in me, and I don't know why you ever did that, but what brings out the worst in us? Provocation, right? Sometimes you don't know. We think we are doing fine, and some verbal engagement happens all of a sudden. It's like the adrenaline rush, which is self-defense.
other rushes happen in the brain, and all of a sudden we blurt out things which if we had thought about, they wouldn't have come out that way. And then we are sorry, because we lost our cool. We said angry words. How do we handle rage and anger at provocation? The Lord Jesus, it says, he was abused. They hurled insults at him. But he blessed. And they were saying all sorts of things, mocking him. Son of God, do you think you're the Son of God? Come down. Right? You saved others. Can't save yourself. Now, Lord, the words from the cross, they are gracious words. They are good words. Because, see, he knows who he is. He knows that he came from God and he is going back to God. On the eve of his betrayal, his crew, the 12, they are arguing about other things. Who is going to be the head honcho when our Lord is gone, is what they are saying. And that's when he gets up from the table and puts off his robe and dons an apron on and washes their feet. Right? Our Lord knew who he was, that he came from the Father and he is going back to the Father. Do you know that you are secure in the hands of a loving Creator and Savior? Do you know that he cares about you, that you really don't have to strike out in all fierceness to protect yourself? And it takes practice, I think, to acquire the state of mind where we can deal with conflict with calmness. So it's good to put ourselves through these exercises. Think about, you know, do you have occasions when you lose your cool? What is the trigger? What kind of makes you pop, right? How could you kind of re-envision the whole situation and respond differently? These are things that we should really think about. Part of our Christian discipline should be taking time on a regular basis and to reflect on our day. Hey, Lord, here I am. Did I let you down today? Have I lived today the way I should? Have I been yours the way I have gone through my life the past 12 hours? How could I be different? Have I regrets, disappointments about how I conducted myself today? Can I do better because of your grace, your power in regenerating my life and the gift of your Holy Spirit in me? Can I be different with that grace from you, Lord, instruction of your word, my mind set on you to be different tomorrow? When he suffered, he did not threaten. Right? Now, he didn't say, I'll show you. No. He committed himself to the Father. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He was suffering injustice. The worst injustice ever done on the face of the earth. Sentencing a man to a most cruel death after the supreme judge of the land said, I find no fault in him. What kind of justice is that? And he had done only good things all his life. And this Lord, who suffered the worst kind of injustice, was able to go through it calmly. Why? Because he was confident in the justice of his Father, whom he fully trusted in. And that's your calling in mind. To entrust our lives to a loving Creator and Savior. No matter what you are going through, he is still good. He will not let his words fail. He will not let you down. Your expectation. So here's part of a renewed outlook for life. Suffering may be part of God's design for me. I
shudder to think of it, right?
But suffering could be part of God's design for my life. But if that be so, I can still trust Him for His intended purposes and outcomes. If our Lord hadn't suffered for us, we could not be saved. And Paul is writing to the Colossians. He says, you know, I am completing what is lacking in our Lord's suffering for your salvation. What that means that even in the proclamation of the gospel today, there is more suffering involved. It is not atoning, but it is part of what is endured and needed for people to get saved. And there may be some portion of that for someone in this room. God may have intended some other kind of suffering, whether physical or other deprivation, in His design for you and for me to cheerfully accept, because that's part of what He has designed for us. When He suffered, He did not threaten. What did He do? He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. All the agitators, all the mockers, the sitting and watching, they're reviling, saying things. Let's see if He's calling out. He says, Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then He clearly correctly says He's calling for Elijah, because there's some prophetic text about Elijah coming. He's calling for Elijah. But our Lord was entrusting Himself to His Father. And then verse 24 and 25, particularly important. 24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. One of the things, again, many, particularly young persons who have heard the gospel, they have a difficulty thinking that the Christian calling has holiness connected with it, because we only see the gospel in terms of forgiveness, and we stop there. The gospel in terms of forgiveness only. The gospel is not just forgiveness only. It is really to turn you and me into children of God. This is the gospel. It's not forgiveness only. And so the gospel includes other purposes of God. Ephesians 2, our well-known passage about, statement about justification by faith comes from there. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of works that anyone should boast. And then what does it say? You are His workmanship in Christ, created for good works, which He has preordained that you should walk in them. Our salvation has a purpose that we should live well, righteously, to please God. The grace of God that brings salvation, Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to us, and what does it do? Instructs us to deny ungodliness and unrighteousness and live righteously. It's part of the gospel. We are called to be children of God. And so it says Christ, sort of literally, it's really He kind of stepped up onto the cross bearing our sins. He Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree. So whoever sins, Himself carried up in His body onto the tree. Why did Christ bear our sins onto the cross according to this verse? There's a purpose connected. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus died for me, not just to say I forgive you. He does that. He died for me. But He also died. He bore my sins on the cross, in His body, on the tree, so that I might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is part of the purpose of the cross. I like this verse particularly well because here, what the Apostle Peter says kind of merges with what the Apostle Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. When Jesus died, I died. That I, who died when Jesus died, no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ's death is also my death as regards the old man. And now I'm supposed to be a new creature in him. In order that I should die to sin and live to righteousness, he climbed onto that cross bearing our sins. Surely, Isaiah says, 53 verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. His death was substitutionary atonement, but it's also meant for me to see myself dead with Christ on the cross so that I now live for righteousness. People sometimes go to the Holy Land because they want to follow Jesus' steps. And there are some treks from Galilee to Jerusalem, retracing the paths of the Lord Jesus. There's a putative, I suppose, the house of Caiaphas. We've been there outside, and there's actually a road traced down to the Roman period. So if you actually, they kind of chained it off, but if you step there, you probably can walk where Jesus walked. But to follow in the steps of Jesus is a lot more expensive than spending the money on a tour of Israel. It means your death and my death. We should follow in his steps. He did no sin. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. We should be honest, simple, transparent, straightforward people. We should die to sin and live to righteousness. There are so many provocations and occasions for sin to manifest itself that show up constantly, and the enemy will put them, but cling to Christ, imitate his example, put on his mindset, die to sin, and live to righteousness. And may the Lord give us this grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we give you thanks for our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for our sake. We thank you that he has given us an example that we should follow in his steps. Help us, Father. We feel the struggle of sin, the challenge of obedience. There demands a great barrier in bringing our body into obedience to do what is right on a regular basis. And we seek your grace. You have caused us to be alive. Through your work of regeneration, you have given us your Spirit, your Word to instruct our minds so that we might dwell on those things, that our thoughts may be shaped properly. For all of these provisions of grace, we give you thanks. And help us now to live and to seek to live the way you would have us to live. And give you thanks, seeking this in Jesus' name. Amen.